Well, this evening we turn once again to the letter to the Hebrews in the Sunday evenings that I have been privileged to minister. We've just been working our way slowly through this 11th chapter. It's a very striking chapter. The writer is writing this pastoral letter to Jewish believers who are contemplating the craziness of turning back from Jesus Christ. And throughout the letter, he wants to say to them, how crazy could you be to turn back from the Son of God who came into the world to seek and to save the lost? How crazy can you be to abandon him who left the glory of heaven for you that you might be reconciled to God and restored into a righteous relationship with him? And in the 11th chapter, he highlights the lives of eminent believing men and women throughout the whole Old Testament who remained faithful and steadfast in their trust in God, even though faced with trials and troubles and sufferings and even the prospect of death. And as we saw last Sunday evening, these eminent men and women were not perfect, far from it. They were men and women of like passions, such as we are. They had failed God, most of them, some of them very significantly. But as we saw last Sunday evening, God can take weak, frail men and women who have sinned grievously. God can take them and renew them, forgive them, and use them for his glory. And although our focus this evening will be on verses 12 through 16, we'll read from the 8th verse of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as stars in the sky, and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. If you have a Bible before you, then please turn with me to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11. And the focus of our thinking and reflection this evening will be on verses 12 through 16. One of the most striking and I think challenging statements that we find from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels are those words that we find in the 13th chapter of Mark's Gospel. Jesus is speaking about the approaching destruction of Jerusalem with its temple, which will inaugurate unimaginable sufferings for the Jewish people. It will be cataclysmic for them. And woven into that, he is also speaking in Mark 13 about his coming in power and in great glory at the end of history to judge the living and the dead. And in verse 13 of Mark 13, Jesus says, "Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Jesus is impressing on his disciples and the others who were listening in to him that it's not how well you begin that really matters, but how faithfully you end. "It is those who stand firm to the end," said Jesus, "who will be saved." He is impressing on his hearers that saving faith, the faith that brings to us the salvation of God, is a faith that perseveres and continues to go on in the face of trouble and trial and even suffering. Those who stand firm to the end will be saved. And that's what these Jewish Christian believers to whom this letter was written needed to hear. They needed to know that only if they stood firm, only if they continued faithfully on, would they ultimately be saved. The letter to the Hebrews is very much a pastoral letter. The writer is using all kinds of pastoral means to encourage these Jewish Christians who are being tempted to turn back from Christ. He uses different weapons, if you like, in his pastoral armory to encourage them to keep going on. Some of them had suffered for their faith in Jesus Christ. Some had experienced imprisonment and the confiscation of their property, as we read earlier in the letter. And perhaps some of them were beginning to think, well, maybe Judaism wasn't that bad after all. If we turn back, we will be going back to the familiar. And so the writer uses all kinds of means to encourage these Christian believers to stand firm. He begins right at the outset of the letter by telling them that it is only Jesus who has made purification for sins. It is only Jesus who, by his atoning sacrifice on Calvary's cross, who has effectively dealt with the sin that separated us from God. If we are to be pure, if we are to be pure so that we may enter the presence of the most holy God, then only the sin-cleansing blood of Jesus Christ will do that for us. How can you think of turning back from Jesus? Don't be crazy, he is saying. And then later on, he impresses on them the vast superiority of Jesus to everyone and everything that has gone before him. Jesus is superior to the angels. He created them. He's superior to Moses. Moses was a servant in the house of God. Jesus, chapter 3 of Hebrews, was the son over the house of God. And then he highlights the superiority of Jesus over Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. Every year, once a year in particular, the high priest would, would bring the blood of sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. And every year he would do that. And he would have to take blood for his own sin. There was a repetitiveness, year in, year out. It was a reminder that sin had never been fully, finally, and forever dealt with. But Jesus has come as God's great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And by his own sacrifice, he has made a once for all perfect atonement for sin. How can you think of turning back from Jesus? You would be abandoning the salvation of God. And then in this 11th chapter, he says, let me remind you of these great men and women who are embedded in the history and heritage of the Jewish church. And what was it that characterized these 16 different individuals and other groups of individuals that he mentions later on in the chapter? What is it that marked them out? Yes, they were frail and fallible. Some of them grieved God greatly by their sin. But what was it ultimately that marked them out in this world? They were men and women who stood firm, who refused to turn back. These all died in faith. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. Their confidence in God, their trust in God, their embracing of the promises of God remained sure and firm. And so the writer is saying to them, reflect upon these great men and women and what they can teach you about going on, persevering. And maybe that's something some of us tonight need greatly to take to heart. Maybe some of you watching and listening are being tempted to turn back. Maybe life is hard. Maybe your life has become full of difficulties ever since you became a Christian believer. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was always forewarning would-be disciples of the cost that would be involved in aligning themselves with him, in embracing him as God's Messiah Savior. And maybe some of you are thinking, I maybe need to turn back. This is too much for me. And the writer is saying, but what will you be turning back to? And look what you'll be turning back from. And that's the focus of verses 12 through 16. Look what you'll be turning back from. If you give up on Jesus and return again to the Judaism that you left behind. I want to notice three things with you in these verses 12 through 16. Let me tell you what they are. First of all, we see that the people who stand firm in their faith are rewarded with God's blessing. That's verse 12. Then verses 13 through 16, people who stand firm in their faith look ahead to their true homeland. And then thirdly, the latter half of verse 16, people who stand firm in their faith are privileged beyond words. First of all, verse 12, people who stand firm in their faith are rewarded with God's blessing. Look what we are told about Abraham and Sarah in verse 12. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Now back in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and Genesis 22. We don't have time to go back and look at these passages. God had made Abraham a great promise. He said to Abraham, "In you will all the families of the earth be blessed. Blessing will come to this whole world through you. This is my promise." And then later on, God narrows the promise and says, "In your son Isaac, the son given to Abraham and Sarah in their well old age, in him he will be the one through whom my promise will continue." And then through Jacob. And there is a line of continuity. And God made a promise that blessing, saving blessing, would come to the world through this man, Abraham. But look what we are told at the beginning of verse 12. "And so from this one man, and he as good as dead." You see, like Sarah, as we saw last Sunday evening, Abraham was past it. He was almost 100 years of age. Sarah was almost 90. They were both decrepit. They were physically beyond it. They looked at their bodies, and God's promise seemed almost to mock their decrepitness. They placed God's promise alongside the age and the weakness and the barrenness of their lives. And how were they to square the circle? Well, they didn't try. They simply believed God. Look at the end of verse 11 regarding Sarah. She considered him faithful who had made the promise. Now, the point is this. The people who stand firm and whose faith refuses to turn back, but who resolve God helping them to go on, continuing to trust the word of God and his promises to them, is a faith that God will bless. God blessed Abraham. That's why he is called the father of all who believe in Romans chapter 4. We trace the line of faith, as it were, back to Father Abraham. Now, you will understand that God's promise to Abraham was a unique promise. It was a redemptive historical promise. It was a promise embedded in the outworking of God's saving purposes in the world. "In you, Abraham, will all the nations of the earth be blessed." But the principle that we see there is a principle that we see throughout the Bible and throughout history. God honors those who honor him. God makes his people great promises. And it's those who exhibit the truth of saving faith in their lives by going on, by standing firm, and by not turning back. It is those who stand firm and go on who see that faith rewarded with the realization and the experience of God's promises in their lives. God promises to his people, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He says, "When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you need fear no evil because I will be with you." He says, Isaiah 43, "When you pass through the waters, they will not overwhelm you." And we could multiply the promises. But to whom are those promises made? Well, you say, well, they're made to believers. That's true. But one of the marks, one of the hallmarks of a true believer is that they stand firm and go on and refuse to turn back, even in the face of great cost. And the writer is saying to these Hebrew Christians, if you stand firm, if you go on, if you refuse the temptation to turn back from Jesus, you can count on God blessing you, even as he blessed your great forefather, Abraham. People who stand firm in their faith are rewarded with God's blessing. And we see that supremely, don't we, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in chapter 12, the writer climaxes really his argument in chapter 11 by saying, let us fix our eyes, let us look away to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. And where is he now? He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He refused to turn back. He resisted the temptation to avoid the cost. He was steadfast and firm. And God honored him. God blessed him. God rewarded him by bringing him into the glory. Jesus Christ ultimately is the only man who is rewarded anything by God and who is worthy of that reward. Because the rewards that I've been speaking of are the rewards of grace. None of us will say in glory, didn't I do well? Didn't I persevere well? Didn't I stand firm and secure well and steadfast? We will be saying to God all praise and glory for who enabled us to stand firm, who enabled us to go on and not turn back. Then secondly, we see here that the people who stand firm in their faith look ahead to their true homeland. This really takes in verses 13 through 16. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting, notice this, that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. What is a Christian? Well, of course, the Bible has a multitude of ways to describe what a Christian is. One of the most striking descriptions of a Christian is that a Christian is a foreigner and stranger on the earth. It's a very striking thing, isn't it? What on earth can that mean? Well, it means that when we come to Jesus Christ, the King of glory, that when we are united to Jesus Christ, the King of heaven, we become in him citizens of what our passage calls a better country, a heavenly one. We don't stop having a postcode in Inverness, but our ultimate postcode is not Inverness. It is the presence of Almighty God in heaven. That's our homeland. People who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. We noticed earlier in our studies in chapter 11 that Abraham lived in a tent all his days. There was nothing permanent about Abraham's life in this world. We're told in verse 10, he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Now this is very remarkable because what God had promised to Abraham was that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, and that God would give him and his seed after him a land. We might call it the land of Israel. But Abraham somehow understood that that could never be the terminus of God's purpose. Simply to give his people a little bit of real estate in the Near East. He was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. That's why in Romans chapter 4, Paul says that Abraham was the heir of the cosmos, not the heir of a little bit of real estate, bounded on one side at its furthermost regions by the Euphrates, by the Red Sea, by the Mediterranean, by Syria to the north and Egypt to the south. No, the people of God are heirs of the cosmos. People who stand firm in their faith look ahead of them to a homeland. They're looking for a country of their own. You see, the reason why, maybe this is true of you, as it's certainly true of me, the reason why I often struggle in my Christian life is because I'm too preoccupied with looking around me and not with looking ahead of me. And when you look around you, you see difficulties and trials and problems. And they're real, and I'm not saying we're to ignore them. But what will help us with the trials, the troubles, and the difficulties that are around us is if we understand that this is not our ultimate home. That we are heading for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. We're looking for a better country, a heavenly one. That's what he means in verse 13 when he says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. That's so true of many of God's promises, isn't it? He promises us absolute freedom from sin. He promises us one day new bodies. He promises us an environment where sin will be no more. He promises us that we shall be forever with the Lord. Now, we do not yet have those promises in their fullness, but brothers and sisters in Christ, we can taste them by faith. We can taste them. And the more we taste our heavenly inheritance, the more we focus upon that city with foundations whose builder and maker is God, the more we look to that country that God has prepared for those who love him, the more we will be able to stand firm. Who in their right mind would give up the hope of glory for what? For anything that this world has to offer. This world sometimes promises us much, and there's much in this world that's delightful and desirable. But it's here today and it's gone tomorrow. I don't often quote Robert Burns. Pleasures are like poppies spread. You seize the flower, the bloom is shed. Like the snow falls in the river, a moment white, then melts forever. Or like the borealis race that flits ere you can point its place. Everything in this world is evanescent. It's in the process of passing away. And the writer is saying, men and women of faith who stand firm
have a heavenly inheritance before them. God has prepared a place for those who stand firm. Remember Jesus' words on the night in which he was betrayed? He said to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you." And he has prepared a place for us. He has, first of all, prepared the way to that place for us by his sin-atoning sacrifice on the cross. And he has gone into heaven to lavishly prepare a place for us in the presence of God. And the question I want to ask you is, has he gone to prepare a place for you? Because it's only those who stand firm to the end who will be saved. Think of that verb, prepare. In Matthew 25, Jesus speaks about two places that have been prepared. He says to those on his right hand, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, into the eternal kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." Then he turns to those on his left hand and he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, you unbelieving, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Two places that have been prepared. One in the presence of God, and the other in the presence of the unmitigated wrath of God, which the Bible calls outer darkness and hell. People who stand firm look ahead to their homeland because it's what God has prepared for them. And then thirdly, second half of verse 16, people who stand firm in their faith are privileged beyond words. I wonder if those of you who are watching and listening tonight were here this morning. I wonder if you remember Alistair's opening prayer. I was struck when he spoke of Christian believers, the body of Christ, his own church, as the most blessed and privileged people on the face of this planet. And that's what the writer is saying to them here. The people who stand firm are the most blessed and privileged of people. Why? Because God is not ashamed to be called their God. God is not ashamed to be called their God. This must be one of the most remarkable statements, I think, in the whole Bible. I never read it without pausing and marveling that God is not ashamed to call someone like me his own. You and I can probably walk through the streets of Inverness or Glasgow or wherever, and people wouldn't give us a second glance. And yet the God who made the heavens and the earth out of nothing by the word of his power, who sustains and upholds all things, is not ashamed to be known as our God. Now, most commentators see this as a figure of speech called laetotes, meaning that what really the writer is saying is that God is proud to be called their God. And that may be true. That may well be true, but I actually doubt it. I don't think it's laetotes at all. Yes, God is proud to be called our God, remarkably, amazingly, unfathomably. But I think we're to understand it like this. The writer is saying This culture in which you live is ashamed of you. You believe in a crucified Messiah. Who in their right mind believes in a crucified Messiah? You'd have to be crazy to believe in a crucified Messiah. And this world is ashamed of you. It thinks of you of no account. But God is not ashamed of you. And when you feel the pain of people thinking you're a nobody for believing in a crucified Savior, remember this, that Almighty God is not ashamed of you. Actually, the writer has used that verb earlier in chapter 2, verse 11. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of one, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. And that actually ratchets up the privilege. Those who stand firm are the most blessed and privileged of people, because not only is God not ashamed to be called their God, you want to identify with them, God, absolutely, they're my people. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Not ashamed to call us brothers, because united to him, we've become family. And so do you see how pastoral these verses are, and how he is seeking to say to these Jewish believers who are pondering the possibility of going back. He says, if you go back, look at what you'll be losing out on. Consider what you will be forsaking, abandoning. And so Jesus says, those who stand firm to the end will be saved. We live in strange times. Not unprecedented times. In the 6th century before Christ, the Church of God, the covenant people of God, were exiled into a foreign land for 70 years. No temple, no corporate worship as such. And the Church survived that. God always has an elect remnant according to his grace. But we do live in strange times. And what we need is to remember who we are. That we are, by the grace of God, those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom God is not ashamed to be called our God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. And so the writer is saying, stop looking around you. Start looking ahead of you. Look for that city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. It's sometimes said, and I close with this, you'll know the saying, the more heavenly minded you are, the less earthly use you will be. Actually, the reverse is true. It's the more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly use we can be to God. So may God give us the grace to stand firm, to go on, and to rejoice in the vast privilege we have of knowing that Almighty God is not ashamed to be called our God. Amen.